We live in an interesting world today. It's a multicultural, multi-religious world in which we are all expected to tolerate each other. And in a sense, we have to, just to live together in such a diverse society. There has to be a level of toleration that we have for one another. But this can easily translate into the belief that all religions are equally valid. The truth is, though, that is not God's perspective. There is one true God. And what we read about in the book of Ezekiel, as God, the one true God, is speaking about those who worship other gods, who are in fact false gods and who are in fact idols, God has very strong words to say about those people who worship and about those gods. And this is what we read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 6. And in fact, the starkness of these words can be like a smack to the face for those of us who live in this cultural situation in which we find ourselves. But it is the truth that we need to immerse ourselves in so that our minds are not conformed to the world around us. And so, what I'd like us to think about this evening is this concept of idolatry that Ezekiel addresses in Ezekiel chapter 6. What is it? How are we to respond? How are we to live in it? And what were the Israelites facing back in Ezekiel chapter 6? So let me first spend some time on this concept of idolatry and this idea that we all have a choice in this life. We all must choose whom to worship. We all worship somebody. We all worship something. God has made us that way. Actually, He's made us in His image, we read in the book of Genesis. And it, being created in the image of God, we all have this desire to trust in something, to worship something. And we're all looking and longing for something worthy of our security, something powerful enough to bring about what we would like in this life. It's what the Israelites faced. In fact, what the Israelites were doing, as God writes about in Ezekiel chapter 6, is the Israelites were giving their devotion to these other gods, often Baal or Asherah, these gods of the nations around Israel. And they were believing that if they were able to give sacrifices to these gods, worship these gods, they would get everything they needed for their life, whether it was fertility or agricultural abundance or safety. But let me step back a little bit further and think about what is idolatry itself. And here the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 95, is helpful. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 95, says, what is idolatry? Here's what it reads. It is, instead of the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word, or besides Him, to devise or have something else on which to place our trust. So our idol is anything on which we place our trust. I like what our pastor said a couple of weeks ago about idolatry. He said, idolatry is controlling God for our ends, whereas discipleship is being controlled by God for His ends. Now, this control that we want, these idols that we're tempted to worship, we have to realize that there is a very strong temptation for every one of us to put our trust in something else than the one true and living God. This world we live in is a painful world. And if we haven't experienced a severe measure of pain in this world, we will. The pain of living in even just a modern society in which we find ourselves, the great blessings we find around us, of, if anything, from electronic media to healthcare or well-paying jobs and comfortable housing, all of these things that are great blessings to us also come with high costs. And those high costs are costs to our souls. The costs are things such as depression and loneliness and angst and anxiety. And there are troubles that we face in this world. And the temptation that we face is the temptation that Adam and Eve faced. The temptation to either be autonomous, seek autonomy, seek power for ourselves, seek to control the situation in which we find ourselves by placing our trust in an idol, or it's to give up that control And even as we sang about this, sang this evening, take my life and let it be. Take my heart, take my mind, take my hands, take everything I have, God. Control me for your ends. It's the choice we all face of worshiping the one true God or an idol. And it's that choice that even Jesus starkly made in Matthew chapter 6, giving an example that tempts many of us. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." We think we can, right? We want to make Yahweh an addendum to our lives. We want a comfortable, nice life plus the one true God. But Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon, which would be the possessions of this life. So we face this choice. Will we worship the one true God, or will we place our trust in someone or something else? And what God is saying in Ezekiel chapter 6 is that there are two responses that he has to idolaters. There are two responses that God has to anyone who worships someone other than the one true God, who places their trust in any other God besides Yahweh. The first response is found in Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and then down in 11 through 14. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn back to there in Ezekiel chapter 6, I'd love for you to see this with me so you can test my words. But in Ezekiel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read that God is actually pouring out and promises to pour out his anger, his wrath on idolaters. God is extremely angry at those who worship other gods. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, "Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Ezekiel had to speak against the mountains of Israel. And it's not as if the mountains themselves had done anything wrong. But the mountains represented the heartland of Israel. And remember, there were still Israelites living here in the area of Jerusalem. They had not yet all been deported by the time Ezekiel was prophesying this prophecy. There was still this hope that they could survive, that those in exile could return to these Israelites in Jerusalem. But God is saying, prophesy against these mountains, the heartland, the strong part of Israel, and these mountains where the idolatry takes place. The mountains, the valleys, in verse 3. He says, "I'm going to bring a sword upon you," in verse 3. "I will destroy your high places." These high places didn't necessarily have to be up on top of a mountain, though they often were, but they were places where idols were worshipped. They could be, as Jeremiah tells us in the book of Jeremiah, they could be down in a valley. But they were places other than the temple where these other gods of the nations around the Israelites were being worshipped. And God says, "I'm angry about this. I'm going to destroy them, these high places," verse 3. And in verse 4, he increases the intensity of his language. He says, "Your altar shall become desolate, broken." And he says, "I will cast down you're slain before your idols." God's talking about killing people here. Verse 5, graphically saying, "I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols." Giving a picture saying, you wanted to worship these idols, these false gods? Let's see how they can protect you. Your dead body will fall before them. "And I will scatter your bones around your altars." God is promising to desecrate the altars. In religious worship of this time, a dead body was an unclean thing. It was a desecrating thing. And God is saying, not only is he going to pour out his wrath on these idolaters, but he's going to shamefully desecrate these false gods. And these places that where these false gods were being worshipped, dead bodies, bones would be cast on their altars, making them impure places, unclean places. And what these idolaters had built, their cities, verse 6, he says, "Wherever you dwell, your city shall be waste, your high places ruined, your altars waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out." Because people, we worship idols because of what we think they can bring us. God says all that you built through these idols, whether they were your cities or these works of yours, will be destroyed. And verse 7, the slain shall fall in your midst. And there's that phrase repeated 64 times in the book of Ezekiel. You shall know that I am the Lord. That I'm the one true Yahweh God, that there is no other, that these idols are false. Then, moving into verse 11, repeating what was in this first section of the chapter, verses 11 through 14, God says much of the same things. He says, clap your hands and stamp your foot. These were acts of derision, making fun of something that was happening. Saying, alas, because of the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by, here's how they're going to be killed, the sword of the invading army, by famine they'll be starved, by pestilence, disease. He describes in verse 12 again this pestilence and famine and sword, and he says, I will spend my fury upon them. And he says in verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord, when they're slain, lie among their idols around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, make the land desolate and waste. He says, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now this is not the touchy, feely, friendly side of God here. This is a God whose righteous, holy anger is poured out on those who worship other gods. This is the same God we worship. And his anger against sin and against his jealousy is very real. And what we need to recognize is that this is exactly what we read in the New Testament as well. If you were to look in Romans chapter 1, as God speaks about his wrath being poured out on those who won't recognize him, those who turn away to idols, they worship the creature rather than the creator. God says his wrath is being poured out even now, and in fact will be poured out. As Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, this is what Paul says. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Idolatry is sin. It deserves the wrath of the Lord, and he will not share his glory with another. And one of the ways that all people will know that he is the true God in the end is when they experience or witness his wrath poured out on idolaters. And so what we need to recognize is that, first of all, this world in which we're tempted to believe that it's all going to turn out okay, that everyone's idea of God is they're just on the same path on the way to God is not the way it is. That those of us who worship false gods are in the greatest danger that we could ever be in. We are under the wrath of God, in danger of eternal punishment. Portrayed even in hearing God's words in Ezekiel chapter 6, a portrayal of God's eternal judgment and wrath upon sinners who will not worship him, who will not trust him. But for those of us who do trust in the one true God, who are Christians, who have placed our only hope, our only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be wary of idolatry as well. You know, we can easily think that idolatry is just something that pagans deal with, or it's something of ancient societies, or that because we don't have an idol of wood and stone in front of us in our living room, that we don't struggle with idolatry. But the warnings about idolatry are all throughout the New Testament, are all throughout Scripture, in fact. In the end of 1 John, what does John close the book of 1 John with? Flee from idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols, little children, is what he says. We read about the warnings about idolatry in 1 Corinthians, as we just read in the New Testament reading this evening, but also in Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, here is the warning to Christians. Colossians 3, 5 through 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And the reason Paul is saying this, he's saying it doesn't fit. We're new in Christ. He has just said, you have this new life in Christ. You worship the one true God. You have this new identity. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. So don't be involved with these other things. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why would we want to toy with something in our lives? That is the reason for the wrath of God being poured out. Now, if we're in Christ, we have no fear of condemnation anymore. We will not be judged. We are forgiven of our sins. It is washed. We are cleansed. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, and what we need to remember as Christians, is this. Is that toying with sin, entertaining sin, playing with sin, shifting our trust from God alone to God plus an idol or idols, it's foolishness. It doesn't conform at all to who we are in Christ. Why would we go that route? And so I just started thinking, you know, what are some ways that we're tempted to do this? What are some ways that I'm tempted to do this? And I came up with these four things, and there's many ways that we're tempted to trust in anyone else other than the one true God. Anything else. But here's some temptations I've faced. One of them is my prayers. I'm tempted to pray in an idolatrous way. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that I like to pray to the vending machine God to give me what I want. God, I'm not happy, so will you make me happy? Is my basic prayer. I want this, God, because this is kind of hard and this is tough, and I want you to fix this for me. Instead of the Lord's Prayer. What is in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's God, use me for your end, your glory. And instead of praying, God, I want this. I want this. I love what James says. James says back in James chapter 4, he talks about what causes all these fights and quarrels. It's because we have all these desires, but and God's opposing the proud. But at the same time, he says in James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We pray in an idolatrous way so often when we're just saying, God, give me this because I just want it for myself. When in fact, Jesus has taught us to pray for His kingdom, for His glory. Now, we have legitimate desires, and God, He says in the same Lord's Prayer, God, I need my daily bread, right? That's part of what Jesus asks us to pray for, our daily bread. But our daily bread is very different than how I often pray. God, I have plenty, but I have all these other things, and I'm not really interested in your kingdom. I'm interested in my own kingdom. My own power, my own glory. Not only tempted to pray in an idolatrous way, but I think so much of our anxiety and worry is wrapped up in idolatry. At least it is for me. And it's this idea that this world it feels out of control at times, right? It feels difficult. It feels tough. And the tendency that I have is to say, I need to figure out how I can control my world. What techniques can I apply? What can I do to make things better? Or as I like to say often, how can I mastermind my own destiny? And in fact, I've put my own reason, my own wisdom, my own ingenuity in the place of the one true God. And in fact, as an alternative, what did Jesus say? He said, don't worry about what you have to eat or what you're going to wear. God, God takes care of all these things. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Instead of anxiety, we can be free from that. Anxiety has to do with idolatry. And instead, we can seek first the kingdom. Not this is not difficult. There's no easy solution here. I'm not saying getting over anxiety is easy. But what I'm saying is we need to think about how we're framing these questions and issues. My prayers and my anxieties, but also my worship. My worship can so easily be idolatrous. And Kendra and I have been talking. We say real, genuine worship can be tough. It's not easy, often, to worship the way God calls us to worship. Sometimes I don't feel like it. Sometimes I'd rather be entertained. Sometimes I'd rather things to be more comfortable or easy. But we worship God on His terms, not ours. And instead of seeking a pleasurable, comfortable experience, will we come to God with the attitude of, Lord, I am here to worship You. This is not about my desires. This is not about my comfort. This is about bringing praise and glory to You. And one other area that I'm tempted with in the area of idolatry is this idea of deserving. And this is really subtle for me, and maybe for some of us as well, but it's this idea of, if I do these things, if I do A plus B plus C, then God has to give me this result, right? If I'm good, I'll have a better life. And this is all throughout Scripture. It's how come the wicked prosper and I'm following God and things are going really difficult for me. And Kendra, my wife, passed on a great article to me, and this idea was this woman writing this article was saying, she was a young woman. I don't remember her age, maybe early 30s, and she said, I bought into this idea that I need to keep myself pure for my husband. And I need to wait for my husband. And if I wait for my husband and keep myself pure, God is going to bring me a wonderful husband. And what she was writing about in this article is she was saying that I subtly made a shift in my thinking from obeying God for the sake of God alone to obeying God for what He could give me. And what she was saying is, well, if I do the right things, then God will bring the right husband. And what she was writing about, she's saying, now I'm in my 30s and I don't have a husband. And God hasn't brought the husband, so what do I do with that? How do I think about this? And she was recognizing maybe the one in whom she was trusting was this formula instead of God Himself. These are temptations that we all have to face. And what we need to recognize is that God will pour out His judgment on idolatry. And He will do it for the sake of His own glory, for the sake of His own name. But we who are in Christ need to continually examine our lives and ask this question, where am I being tempted to put my trust in someone and something other than the one true God? Now this passage is a chiasm. And we love chiasms because they're all over Scripture. And what the chiasm here is that the first part of the passage, verses 1 through 7, and the last part of the passage, verses 11 through 14, were similar, speaking of God's judgment against idolatry. But the center of the chiasm, the heart of the passage, is not God's judgment and His wrath, which is very appropriate, which is very just. But it's this surprising mercy to idolaters. Because one of God's responses to idolatry is to pour out His righteous and holy anger on idolaters. It's deserved. It's just. But the other response of God towards idolaters is to rescue them and to give them life and to forgive them. This is what many of us have experienced and that we long for others to experience. This is what God says. So He says in verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 6, "Yet I will leave some of you alive." Though all deserved death, He'd leave some alive. It's this remnant. It's this idea of the remnant that runs throughout Scripture. And He says, when you have among the nations some who have escaped the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember Me among the nations where they are carried captive. So some would be attacked by invading armies, and they'd be in Babylon. They'd be far from their home, but they'd still be alive. And God would give them this gift. And the gift that God would give them is not only their physical lives, but the ability to remember God. He says, "You'll remember me." And what they're going to remember is put in stark language in verse 9. I mean, look at how God describes their sin in verse 9. Describes it in these terms of prostitution. To describe sin for it's as ugly as it actually is. God's using these terms to describe our own desires to worship other idols, to give our devotion, to give our love to other gods. And he says, they're going to remember what their sin was like. And not only what their sin was like, but God says, how I have been broken over their sin. They would not only be given the gift of shame over their own sin, but they'd be given the gift of seeing their own sin from God's perspective. Isn't this a gift? Because so often, we gloss over our sin. We say, that's not that big of a deal. God forgives me. Oh, that's great. And we move on. But for us to be able to see our sin for what it truly is the gift of salvation. Because it means that not only do we see the ugliness of our own sin, but we long for forgiveness. It's like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. He recognizes the burden that's on his back, and it's weighing him down, and he longs to be released from the burden, the crushing weight of that sin, and he finds that relief only at the cross of Christ, as his burden falls off and rolls into the tomb. And God says, as they recognize their own sin, they shall know that I am the Lord. Because God will show himself to be Yahweh in his judgment, but also in his undeserved grace. And we need to rejoice in the fact, if we can see our sin for what it is, it's a gift of God. Remember what we read from Paul? He says the minds of unbelievers, they're blinded. As unbelievers, we can't see our sin. We can't see the gospel for the good news that it really is. We need the gift of God to change our hearts. And so this is what I pray in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is what I pray for unbelievers. This is what we all need to pray for unbelievers. That God would give the gift of repentance. Just as Ezekiel was describing in Ezekiel chapter 6. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Here's what Paul is saying to Timothy. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. This is what a pastor, this is what an elder should be. Patient, able to teach, not starting fights. And he corrects his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Grant them repentance. Give them repentance. Leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses, right? It's like waking up. You're like, hey, wake up. And when you wake up and you see your sin for what it is, you say, whoa, this sin is horrible. God's wrath is upon me, and I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. That's what Paul is saying, that God may grant, they come to the senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that we all have a Father. It's either the Heavenly Father or it's Satan himself. We have a Father that we follow and that we trust. And Satan's agenda is to get us to follow him, to help us forget, to cause us to forget what our sin really is. But what we need to ask God for is this gift of repentance if we have not it initially, and salvation in Christ. But then this ongoing gift of repentance, because repentance is something that is the one side of the coin of salvation. Repentance and faith are the same, or different sides of the same coin of salvation. They go together, repentance and faith. We can't have true saving faith without true biblical repentance, and true biblical repentance will always bring true saving faith along with it. And this true saving faith continues throughout our Christian lives, and this true biblical repentance continues throughout our Christian lives. And we need to ask God for this, especially in the realm of idolatry. And so what God's, and even as Paul describes believers, he says, believers are those who have turned from idols to serve the true living God. So let's think about idolatry and God's response to our idolatry in these ways. That God is the only one true God. That any other thing that we trust in is a device of Satan to cause us to turn our hearts and our devotion away from God. And would we long for unbelievers to have the gift of repentance? Would we pray for God to give them the gift of repentance? To receive their sin for as it actually is described here in Ezekiel chapter 6? Would we continue to see our own sin in this way? And then would we revel in the grace that given to us to be forgiven, the idolaters that we are? And as we face these tragedies in life, as we face things that are genuinely difficult, things that bring genuine anxiety to our hearts, and these anxieties are not imagined, they are real. This is a very broken, sinful world we live in. It is hard to live in this world. And will we, against all things that are crying out in us to control our circumstances, to trust in something other than the one true God, will we say, God, would you give me the gift of turning to you and trusting in you alone, so that I may know that you are Yahweh.